And I invite you to open your pew Bible if you would like, or you can open up to the front cover of your bulletin. And if you flip the bulletin right, you'll have the scripture passage on one panel and a place to take notes on another right there for you. Or if notes aren't your thing, then it's a great spot for tic-tac-toe with the person next to you. We are continuing our series looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And as Carrie mentioned before, we have come to the church in Thyatira, which is the southernmost of all of the churches. I don't know if that's geographically true, but it sure sounds like it. And as she said, it really sounds better if you pull out your best southern draw on that. So hear the word of the Lord to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, as we said this morning, we're continuing our Epiphany sermon series, Is Anyone Listening? While most of us believe fully and completely in our heart of hearts that Jesus is still speaking and has a word for us, the church today, it's probably safe to say that most of us aren't listening for it. Through this series, we're using the seven letters Christ wrote to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to help us make sure that we are tuning in to what the Lord is saying. Last week we saw that when we attend to Jesus in the big and little things of life, we find our needs being met in ways we never dreamed. So far, over the course of this series, we have looked at the letters to the church in Ephesus, Sardis, and Pergamum. This morning, as we said, we come to the letter to Thyatira. This is the longest letter written to, frankly, what was the least well-known community of the seven. But Thyatira was famous for its many trade guilds, particularly those specializing in working with copper and bronze, so that the address of the letter being addressed from the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, spoke very specifically to the cultural context of this congregation. But as with Pergamum and Ephesus, there were deep-seated problems in this church. As we look at this letter this morning, we will see that when we listen to and hold fast to the words of Christ, we find a joy and fulfillment far deeper than mere happiness. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord God, we do come to you this morning knowing, believing that you are still speaking and yearning to hear your Spirit, to hear your voice, to hear the word you have for us this morning. Lord God, would your Spirit open our eyes, soften our hearts, unplug our ears? May we hear the soft sound of your Son's sandaled feet. May we hear the whisper of your love and your word in our hearts, our souls, our minds, in our lives this morning. Lord, we would see and hear Jesus today and him only. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right. I need you all to make a choice. You have to agree, okay, on the choice. Here's what I need you to decide. I need you, us all together, to pick one and only one activity for us all as a congregation to do together that will make every single one of us happy. Go. Can you do it? Is it possible to pick one single activity that everybody will be happy with? If anybody nods your head, you clearly have never gone on an extended family vacation and tried to figure out where to go to dinner. You can't do it. It's impossible, right? Because trying to answer that question, everybody has a different opinion on what makes them happy, right? It reminds me of a time when my daughter was younger. This probably happened when she was 2, which is a little bit of an inside joke in our family because apparently everything happened to my daughter when she was 2. She started school when she was 2, got her braces when she was 2, which is really funny because that was last week. But when she was 2, we would try to get her to try new foods and to learn to enjoy new foods, and it was always a nightmare. It never worked. So one particular time, we were trying to get her to eat something that everybody knows is fantastic, Sloppy Joe's. Who doesn't love Sloppy Joe's? Do not raise your hand. I don't want to know. Sloppy Joe's are amazing. And we're telling her how incredible this is. So we're trying to entice her to eat by telling her how fantastic and good and delicious it is. And she obstinately clamped her jaws shut and growled out through her teeth, "You don't have my taste buds. You don't know what I think is good. And that isn't it." Man, that girl's smart. Because we don't have her taste buds, right? You don't have the taste buds of the person sitting next to you. Everybody's taste buds are different, and not everybody likes the same foods, except Sloppy Joe's. In much the same way, there isn't necessarily any one thing that is going to make everyone happy. And this observation has, frankly, almost become a religion in our culture and in our life today. And it, honestly, it's even codified in our Declaration of Independence, which declares that the pursuit of happiness is an inalienable right. And to an extent, it's true. What makes one happy is very much subject to the uniqueness of each person. And so now we find ourselves 250 years or so after the Declaration of Independence was written, not only finding that is the pursuit of happiness an inalienable right, frankly, each and every individual person's independent quest for any form of happiness they choose to pursue has frankly become it's become almost religious. It's something that cannot be questioned by anyone anywhere. Why are you doing that? Well, it makes me happy. Oh, well, it's a free pass. By all means. Of course, the exception to this is Sloppy Joe's, which everybody knows is fantastic. Right, Larissa? Of course, this really isn't anything new or unique to our culture and times. The Roman culture of the first century, and frankly, the Hebrew culture 1,000 years before that, was exactly the same. As the teacher in Ecclesiastes says repeatedly, there really is nothing new under the sun. As with most of the letters, Jesus opens with words of affirmation for the Thyatirans. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This, frankly, brothers and sisters, is praise we should all hope to hear and toward which we should strive. And the praise is comprehensive. Their works, their love, their faith, their service, their endurance, and even better, their more recent works are far greater than the works that they did originally. Should we not all hope that our faith is stronger, our love deeper, our works greater than when we first believed? But as broad as Jesus' praise is, it is also brief. And frankly, it was most likely very quickly lost in what came next. Being told, well, at least you're better than you used to be, turns out to be a pretty low bar for the church in Thyatira. Jesus continues, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." This is very similar, almost word for word, to what we read last week in the letter to the church in Pergamum, which referenced the same activities being promoted by Balaam. But the stakes have been raised in Thyatira. The story of Jezebel, if you don't recall, can be found in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22. N.T. Wright helps us understand the reference that Jesus is making this way. Jezebel, like the women of Moab whom Balaam and Balak used to seduce the Israelite men away from the pure worship of Yahweh, was a foreign woman who introduced the worship of Baal, a rival god, into Israel. That was at the heart of many other evils, summarized in 2 Kings 9:22 as whoredoms and sorceries. Whoredoms in that passage, like sexual immorality here, was a metaphor for the spiritual playing around of communing with other gods. Certainly, this is what is in mind in verse 22. It seems unlikely that church members themselves have been engaging in sexual activity with this first century Jezebel. But everything we know about ancient and indeed modern paganism inclines us to think that the sexual immorality noted in the Pergamum letter was a reality here as well. Just like the Baal worship in Israel under Jezebel, the Thyatirans played around with other gods and religions. Now in Thyatira, each of the different trade guilds had its own gods and festivals. And so this so-called Jezebel encouraged the Christians to pursue any and all of it because, after all, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. And, even more so, if it feels good, do it. Just like in Thyatira, many Christians today feel the same tension. Doug Webster writes, "Christians feel the constant pressure to give in to a consumer society's norms on sexuality, finance, ambition, sports, and truth. The Baalism that threatens the church today is our receptivity to a live and let live pluralism and our reverence for the imperial self. These twin interfacing dangers undermine our passion for Christ and our witness." Eugene Peterson asks, "Do we realize how almost exactly the Baal culture of Canaan is reproduced in American church culture? Baal religion is about what makes you feel good. Baal worship is a total immersion in what I can get out of it. And of course, it was incredibly successful." We find ourselves today surrounded by a veritable all-you-can-eat spiritual buffet, each and every dish promising ultimate happiness and satisfaction, tempting us to pick and choose a little bit over here and some more from over there. We think, mostly without realizing it, that we can take a little bit from this religion and some from that one over there, combine it with some consumerism from this side, topped with a little bit more money and a nice side salad of Jesus Christ, just to make sure that we're eating healthy. Commitment, sacrifice, suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God aren't necessary, because how can any of those things possibly make you happy? The new Holy Spirit is whatever is really good about yourself. Feelings don't trump truth. Feelings are the truth. We are, like the Thyatirans, eating food sacrificed to idols and pursuing other gods, never realizing that when we live in a world that caters to an overly indulged self, we don't grow deeper, we shrink. Too much of the good life ends up being toxic, deforming us spiritually. The fact of the matter is, guys, it is a dangerous, seductive, and insidious thing. And frankly, it's something I find myself struggling with even as a preacher when I stand up here before you. So often I find myself wanting to offer up a message like 3 steps to peace with God, or 5 keys to a fulfilled life, or 4 steps to better relationships. I'm tempted to want to show you how Jesus can make you happier and make you feel better about yourself, when what Jesus is offering to us is so much more, so much deeper than mere temporary fleeting happiness. We may not be aware of the danger that we're in, but Jesus knows. And that's why his words in this letter sound so harsh. Just like when a parent sees their child about to run out into the street after a ball and yells at them, "Stop!" And the child has no idea what they've done wrong, but the parent knows that the school bus was about to drive by. Jesus knows we are in immediate peril, and a strong response is needed in order to pull us back from the edge. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Going through life, picking and choosing from the smorgasbord of superficial happiness at first seems like the easy way and a fulfilling way. But over time, it just becomes more and more burdensome. We become crushed by the weight of our ever-changing feelings and dissatisfied with a life sustained by the existential equivalent of cheese puffs. When we repent and turn back to Jesus, he says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." Brothers and sisters, the path of obedience isn't complicated. It's not shrouded in mystery. Faithfulness is the same today as it was in Revelation, as it was in 1000 BC. Following Jesus is as it has always been. As he said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." It is simple, and it is unchanging. But that doesn't mean that it's easy, or that it isn't costly. When we resist the tempting lure of the spiritual buffet and smorgasbord, following the clear and simple path of the Lord instead, he says that we receive a star and a rod. He says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star." The rod of iron is a reference to Psalm 2. And it's also a reference to the Messiah's authority to rule over all of the nations. But you put these both together, And they actually allude to one of Balaam's prophecies over Israel in Numbers 24. You remember we talked about it last week. Balaam tried to curse Israel four times, but each time he ended up blessing them instead. And that's when he hatched this insidious plot to seduce the Israelites away. Well, one of those blessings in Numbers 24, he says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." The symbol of the scepter, the rod, leads to that of a star. For both are symbols of royalty that the believers share. You see, brothers and sisters, the saints rule with Christ, and as a result, shine as brightly as morning stars. As N.T. Wright observes, the morning star, most likely the planet Venus, in all of its pre-dawn brightness, is a sign of the special vocation of Christians, not least those holding on when others around them seem to be compromising under pressure with local pagan practices. Christian witness is meant to be a sign of the dawning of the day in which love, faith, service, and patience will have their fulfillment, in which idolatry and immorality will be seen as the snares and delusions they really are, and in which Jesus the Messiah will establish his glorious reign over the whole world. But shining like stars isn't just something that we get to do as a reward when Jesus returns. It's something that we get to do even now. Jesus said that you are the light of the world. And Paul writes, as Carrie mentioned in Philippians 2, go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. Carry the light-giving message into the night. As the translation Carrie read says, shine like stars before a crooked and depraved generation. When we follow in the footsteps of our Savior and in the path of obedience, we shine like stars in a dark world. Just as the bronze feet of the Son of God attract others, so also are we shining to attract others. The closer we listen to and walk with Jesus, the brighter we end up shining. And in doing so, we find ourselves living with a joy and fulfillment that is far deeper than mere happiness. May God bless each of us this week as we find that joy and fulfillment by listening and holding fast to the words of Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord God, this world in which we find ourselves, it seems so bright and shining. The people we see around us seem so happy. It's so easy to be tempted to go their route, to follow in their steps. And frankly, God, sometimes and more often it just seems easier. But yet you stand by the side of the way, always present, always patient, always ready to call us home to you, to draw us back, to remind us that you are the way, the truth, and the life, to remind us that it is only in you that we can ever find everything that we are looking for, that you offer us a joy that is always present, that isn't fleeting like happiness. You offer us a love that is always welcoming, full of your grace, full of your truth, but loves us so much that you are constantly remaking, renewing us after your image. We thank you, God, for your word. May we follow after you. May we reflect your light so that we shine like stars in the morning darkness. And may that brightness of your love Shine your light into the darkness of those around us so that they can come and find the hope and life that is found only through your Son, Jesus Christ, as well. It is in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.